Your Bibles, go ahead and keep them open to John chapter 11. We're going to look at the continuation of the story in just a moment while our nursery workers are heading that way. Again, coinciding with our Guatemala team and our short-term mission trip, I wanted to take a moment to focus on a missions theme in our worship service today and also stay in John's gospel. Now, John's gospel is unique among the gospels in that it is the most evangelistic. It has a clear evangelistic purpose statement. John writes, "These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's the most evangelistic, but interestingly, of all the Gospels, you'll find the least emphasis in John on God's world mission, on God's plan to save sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation. Matthew has his great commission, and in Mark, with almost the final words come from the mouth of a centurion, a Roman centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And in Luke's gospel, we open the gospel with the prophecy of Christ, who would be a light for all peoples and a revelation to the Gentiles. But these things are relatively absent in John, but not completely absent. We're going to look at a passage today that shows us God's heart for the nations, for all the peoples of the earth, that through Christ, he would give them eternal life and use you and I to play a part in that. This is John 11, and I'm just going to continue reading where Neil left off, verses 45 to 53. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we turn our hearts and minds to the Word of God, I pray that you would allow me to make it clear and faithfully proclaim all that you have to say. I pray that our hearts would be receptive, and I pray that through this church, God, you would advance your missionary purpose of gathering together the scattered children of God from every tribe and tongue and nation. And Lord, we offer this time to you. May we be obedient and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. In the year 1732, now that's a long time ago, that's a generation before even the Declaration of Independence and the independence of our nation, 1732, on a harbor in Copenhagen, Denmark, two men stood prepared to take an ocean journey to the Caribbean islands. And their names were John Leonard Dober, a potter, and David Nitschmann, a carpenter, two German men. These men were evangelical believers, born again, believing in the power of God in the gospel to save sinners, desiring to make Jesus known among the nations. And their plan was to go to the plantations, the sugarcane plantations in the West Indies, and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, that the slaves on these plantations might be saved. Legend has it, this is difficult to track down and verify, but legend has it that they were willing and even offered to themselves become slaves if that was what it would take to get the gospel to the sugarcane plantations. Now, in the end, it wasn't required. They got permission, official permission. And they departed on that boat in October of 1732, transatlantic crossing to the West Indies. And it was recorded that as the boat is leaving the dock, and these men are going away to a place they've never been, leaving everything they've known behind, that they joined hands and lifted up their hands and said, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." It's been observed of these men, and it is true of Christian missions down through the ages, that it is love for the Savior of men that fuels a missionary's love for the souls of men. And so we see in these examples, John Leonard Dober, David Nitschmann, love for the Savior of men was the fuel in their love for the souls of men. And my goal this morning is really just that, to stir up in us a burning, hot love for the Savior Jesus Christ, that we, in turn, might pour out our lives in caring for the eternal souls of men, both here in our city and all around the world. What is it about John 11 that stirs up in us a white, hot love for the Savior? I want to draw attention to three things about Jesus. And we'll go through these one by one as we kind of work our way through John chapter 11. The first has to do with the passage that Pastor Neil read to us. We love Jesus because Jesus, and Jesus alone, has the power to give life to the dead. What's the big idea in the Lazarus story and why it is recounted for us in John's gospel? Well, actually, it's not fundamentally about the raising of Lazarus. John would say that this is a sign. It's not the point, it's a pointer to something far greater still. A pointer to the truth about Jesus, that Jesus has the power to give life to the dead. In Jesus' own words, he is the resurrection and the life. And believers in Christ will live eternally. Now, some might take that phrase, resurrection and the life, as two words to describe one idea. I think it's better, actually, to see these two words as each describing something about Jesus' power to give life to the dead. What does it mean for Jesus to be the resurrection? Well, simply, it means that he has power to give life to the body. He has power to give life to the body. In fact, this is what Jesus follows up. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." What does it mean to be the resurrection? "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." The truth is, you are mortal, and I am mortal. It may be that Jesus will return in our lifetimes. We pray for that. But barring that glorious event, you will die. I'm 46. I've probably passed halfway, if you do the math. Your heart gets only so many beats. There will be a final Christmas and a final birthday. There will be a final breath for every person in this room, except that Jesus come again. Death will sever the connection between your soul and your body, and this is a consequence of sin in the world. The wages of sin is death. I did a funeral just a week ago, and on this online obituary, someone wrote a comment with two poignant words. They said, "Too soon, too soon." And always it's like that with death. Your death and the death of those we love, it is always too soon. But here is the power of the gospel, and here is such a reason to love and adore and glorify Jesus Christ. Jesus has the power to give life to the dead. Earlier in John's gospel, we hear this, "An hour is coming," John records Jesus' words, "an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of Jesus and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And what will be that resurrection of life for believers? I'm quoting from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is the hope of all believers in Christ. We will experience the power of Jesus in our physical bodies, raising us to life again. Now, I apologize. I shared this illustration in our Sunday school class on evangelism a couple weeks ago, so you have to hear it again. But it's such a good illustration for how this truth can change us and empower us to be on mission for Jesus. There was a man named John Patton in the 1800s who felt called by God to be a missionary in the South Pacific in a place called the New Hebrides. And as he's talking to other church members in his church, I believe in Scotland, telling him about his plans, perhaps raising money, a fellow stood up to discourage him, wanted to maybe do him a kindness, trying to keep him from going on this missionary expedition. And this is what the man said, Mr. Dixon. He said to John Patton, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" And to that, John Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours, in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Jesus has power to give life to the dead, specifically dead bodies. And we can trust him for that and be courageous as we follow Christ into dangerous places. But that's not all. Jesus has power to give life to dead souls. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's drawing attention to his power to give life to souls that are dead in sin. Jesus says, continuing, I think it's verse 25 or 26, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." The life of the soul Jesus gives immediately and permanently when you turn to him and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have never received that gift of Jesus. You're here today thinking about the Christian faith, kicking the tires, wondering if this is something for you. Even today, your soul can come alive in relationship with God through the power of Jesus Christ, who gives life to the soul, not just the body. And that you could say with Paul, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And to depart, even before the resurrection, to depart this life is far better, because it is to be with Christ forever. It's planting season. Maybe you're going to the nursery or the greenhouse, and there's a plant brand I see sometimes at nurseries called Proven Winners. Anybody ever seen Proven Winners plants? What are they trying to say? It's a strange title for a nursery brand. Something like, "You can trust us. We won't die on you. We're going to live and make your garden beautiful." I thought about that phrase, Proven Winners. You know who is truly the proven winner? Proven winners also will die, but Jesus will not fail you. Jesus is the proven winner. He proved his power to give life to the dead at the graveside of Lazarus and at other people's graves and dead bodies in his own ministry. And he has proved it ultimately in his own resurrection from the dead on the third day. The question really is, do you believe this? You know how he asked that pointed question to Martha. Do you believe this? If you believe this, it actually changes everything about how you live. It changes how we think about evangelism, how we think about serving and sacrificing towards mission to the unreached peoples of the world. If we have the gospel, that we have something that is better than any medical care, any vaccine, any amount of money, we have the promise of eternal life through the Savior Jesus, who has the power to give life to the dead. Jesus has power to give life to the dead, and secondly, Jesus has the power to give forgiveness to the guilty. Now, this comes to the passage I read myself earlier, a little bit earlier. You'll notice in verses 45 to 53 that it is loaded with irony. Loaded with irony. For example, here we have a little cabal, a little gathering of people that are conspiring, and by the way, mortal people who are themselves just a few short years from death, maybe closer. They're going to conspire to kill someone who has proven his ability to give life to the dead. How utterly suicidal and foolish could that be? How absurd to think that they're going to kill someone who has the power of life and death. How's that going to work for them? Well, a few more chapters later, we'll see their great failure. It is full of irony in this sense, the futility of people trying to stop the world from believing in Jesus by killing him. How's that working for them? Or the futility, the foolishness of trying to secure their place, which is probably a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, or their nation, their autonomy as a semi-autonomous province of Rome, trying to secure their political power by killing Jesus. In fact, so you read the end of the story, you'll know that precisely the opposite happens. Because of their violence and rejection of Jesus, God brings judgment upon his people, destroying the temple and bringing a terrible affliction and judgment upon the Jewish people. But irony is especially prevalent in the words of the high priest, which you read about in verses 49 to 52. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." What does Caiaphas intend to say when he says these words? What does he mean when he says that it is better that one man should die for the people? I think it's safe to say he's trying to indicate a way forward of strategy. That we're all eager, he says to these Jewish leaders, to preserve our political power, to keep our life stable and functioning in the land. And so let's just murder Jesus, and then we can secure our stability. His words imply that human life is cheap, that justice is not important, and that the ends justify the means. It's a sad glimpse into the heart of tyrants and despots all over the world and ever since. To preserve their tenuous relationship with Rome and maintain the status quo, they're willing to resort to murder. But John tells us that he did not say this of his own accord. That Caiaphas, who was perhaps the most powerful man in all of Israel at that time, politically, was himself under the rule and authority and control of Almighty God. And that God was speaking while Caiaphas himself was speaking, but with a very different message. You see what John is telling us. Caiaphas is trying to nudge people towards a strategy, but God is trying to reveal to people a theology, the significance of the death of Jesus. God, who could speak through Balaam's donkey in the Old Testament, now speaks through his enemy, this man, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas speaks truer than he knew, truer than he knew. Yes, Jesus was murdered, but that's not the full story about Jesus' death. Jesus was sent to die, given as a gift of God to die, offered up as a sacrifice by God in death. And Jesus' death brought a gift far better than political stability. He brought the gift of the forgiveness of sins to all who would believe in him, like an Old Testament sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God, who, by his death, takes away the sins of the world. What Caiaphas is indicating, unwittingly, outside of his control, is the great exchange. that Christ has come from heaven to perish in our place so that guilty sinners like us could be set free and come into eternal life and a relationship with God. So what John later would write in the book of Revelation, of Christ's death you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus died to bring forgiveness to God's beloved children among both Jews and Gentiles. Another historical date, September 10th, 1950. It was the beginning of the Korean War, and a young army soldier named Gordon Craig was fighting on the front lines, part of his army's unit trying to take a hill out of the North Korean army. And as they're engaged in the assault on this hill, a North Korean soldier threw a grenade right into the midst of their unit. And there's a terrible and brutal calculation that needs to be made in that moment. And Gordon Craig reasoned a little bit like what we find here in John 11. It's better that one man should die than that the whole unit should perish. And without hesitation, threw himself on top of the grenade and saved his fellow soldiers. Those stories move us to tears, and they should. But what about the greater story still? That in eternity past, in the counsels of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, who knew all things that would ever happen and knew the mess of human sin, volunteered to fall on the grenade of our sins, knowing that it was better that one should perish instead of all of humanity altogether. The Son of God volunteered to fall on the punishment of our sin so that we would not perish but have eternal life. Again, I wonder if there are people here today that have never received that gift. You're busy in your pride trying to minimize your problem of sin, trying to forget about it, trying to pretend in a false hope that somehow there will be no accountability before a holy God and you'll just somehow squeak through in the last day. All the while, the grace of God is held out to you freely, that Jesus has already paid the penalty for your sin and offers you forgiveness from God, a forgiveness that he has purchased by his blood. Don't turn from him in pride. Don't fall into the pit of self-justification and unbelief, but trust in Jesus even today and receive the gift of forgiveness. Of course, this impacts those who are already believers as well. What a reminder of the awesome love of God for you. If you are a believer in Christ, I don't care how your week went, how good or bad it was. God has proven his awesome love for you on the cross, a love that is burning and warm and welcoming you today. Come to him and praise him for his awesome love shown to you in Jesus Christ. Last thing, reasons to praise and serve Jesus, especially in light of God's world mission, is Jesus' power to bring unity to the redeemed. Unity to the redeemed. Not only does Jesus have power to give forgiveness of sins, but he has the power to gather into one all the redeemed, the children of God, scattered among all the nations. Earlier in John's gospel, we read this, John chapter 10, verse 15 to 17. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not Israelites. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus very similarly brings up the same themes here in John chapter 11. When he says this, Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, this is a major New Testament theme. You don't only find this in John's gospel. Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, says this about Jesus. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, meaning both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, now reconciled to God in one body. And Jesus, of course, desperately, earnestly cares for our unity as believers. John 17, 23, in Jesus' prayer, he prays that we may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, the death of Jesus and the preaching of it that we engage in today, even to the ends of the earth, even in places far off like Guatemala, has as its end a new humanity united together who will live for God's glory. This is important. God aims not only at the salvation of many individuals, although he does. Praise God for that. But God has an aim beyond the salvation of many isolated individuals. He aims that we would be gathered together in a church, in one people, for the praise of his glorious grace. A unified church, interconnected, like-minded, showing one another gracious welcome and sacrificial love, is how God shows off to the world his awesome power and really the pinnacle of Christ's redeeming work. Now, unity in the church is hard work, and we have to work at it. In fact, we're commanded to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But while unity must be worked at, and I'm borrowing another phrase from another pastor, it cannot be worked up. It is not ultimately a human invention or a human creation. The unity of the church is a reality that God, through Christ, creates. And cross-cultural ministry is the means by which God gathers the scattered, elect children of God into the one and unified Christian church. The Guatemala team, as they gathered for a worship service in a Guatemalan Spanish-speaking church, no doubt got an experience of the unity of the body that transcends what humans alone could accomplish. Maybe you've had an experience of traveling cross-culturally or serving cross-culturally and worshiping with believers in a radically different culture, even a language that you can't understand, yet gathered together in the name of Jesus and for his glory. And you experience in that moment something that is awesome and hard to describe, that here are your brothers, you can't even say basic things to them, and yet you are united, heart and soul, bonded together by the power of the Spirit in the one body of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we praise God for his power that has gathered all these diverse people from nations and tribes and tongues across the world into the one church. Now, my observation is this. Sometimes in church life, we get into separate silos. Some of us get into the missionary silo, and some of us get into the church, the local church silo. And sometimes these silos don't talk to each other and don't play well together. We can all think that the other is not really doing anything important, but we got the corner on the market and we got it all figured out. Do you see how Jesus' power displayed here in John 11 won't allow us to silo off missionary work and local church work? It is all part and parcel of his great work, gathering into one the scattered children of God among both Jews and Gentiles. This is the power of Jesus and the power of his cross. It is missional power, the power to gather, and it is, if I could use a fancy term, ecclesial power, the power to make us one, the unity of the redeemed. However, wherever, whomever God calls you to serve, we rejoice in this full-orbed power of Jesus to unify his redeemed into one people. Brothers and sisters, simply this, love Jesus. Love Jesus for his power to give life to the dead, his power to bring forgiveness to the guilty, and his power to bring unity to the redeemed. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we love you more and more, and may you be exalted and glorified by the love and worship of our hearts. by the obedience of our lives, by the praise of our tongues. And I pray, Father, that even as we continue in our worship service, you'd be exalted here and you would minister your great love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.